I'm a little bit under the weather, so if I had to cough, I apologize. I'm going to use that as my excuse for the sermon this morning, too. So if you're visiting, just assume that the rest of the sermons are really awesome. And today I'm just sick. We do have some guests today, so I want to welcome you. First, after service today, there's going to be a lunch for college students. And so I can safely assume that we have college students visiting us today from out of nowhere. So we are glad to have you. I hope you enjoy that time of fellowship. We also have members of the staff of Valor Christian Academy. It's a school that we've been praying for and encouraging, and we'll have the privilege at the end of our service this morning to commission them for their ministry at the school. And so we want to welcome you as well. Now, I don't want to brag, but I did receive a letter this week, and in it it said, and I quote, "You are the best pastor of Lighthouse." Okay, and I know that we have a lot of pastors here, and I don't want to try to take away from what the rest of them are doing, but it's encouraging when someone recognizes what you do. Now, the fact that it was written in crayon and it's from my daughter, it doesn't take away anything from that. At least in one person's eyes, I am the greatest. Well, we're studying a passage on discipleship that began with the argument of who is the greatest. And though most of us wouldn't outwardly say we want to be great, if we are honest, most of us desire just that. We want to be great at what we do. We want to be great fathers and great mothers. We want to be great students and great workers. Few people strive for mediocrity. Well, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, Jesus is going to talk about what we should be really pursuing as believers, or what it really means to be a disciple. And so open with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We're continuing our study in Mark. We've been in a section describing what it means to be a true disciple. A disciple is a follower of Jesus, someone who has committed his life to him and is trying by grace to live for him. Now, though all believers are called to be disciples at this point in Jesus' ministry, he has set aside 12 to teach and to train to carry on the ministry of the gospel after his death, resurrection, and ascension. We might call these 12 the disciples. And to these 12 men, Jesus is trying to teach them what it means to be a disciple. The problem, however, is that they have this kind of skewed of an understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Okay, they believe, rightly so at this point, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, a Savior promised in the Old Testament. What they didn't understand is that he was going to be first a spiritual Savior who would rescue people from sin and hell. Okay, they thought he was going to be a military or a political savior who would establish a great earthly kingdom and reign over the world. And because of this, they thought being a part of his inner circle, that it would be great. They would receive places of honor in his earthly kingdom. You can imagine them thinking, okay, Jesus is going to be king and I'm going to live in the palace. Well, because of this, in verses 30 through 32, when he tells them that he's on a mission to die, the disciples don't get it. They can't fathom a crucified Messiah. So instead, they decide to have a discussion as to who's the greatest. Who is going to have the greatest place of honor in Jesus' kingdom? And Jesus uses this opportunity to teach them the true meaning of being a disciple. Look at Mark 9:35. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Okay, it's already mind-boggling in a certain sense. A true disciple doesn't pursue greatness, but pursues humility, wants to be last of all. Then continue through the passage, when the disciples complain that someone is doing ministry who's not part of their group, Jesus tells them, as Jesse, or Pastor Jesse, as he apparently prefers to be called, as he told us last week, that a disciple is Jesus-centered, not self-centered. Well, Jesus isn't done. And so we come to verse 42 this morning. Follow along as Jesus continues to teach them what a true disciple is. He says, "As whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eyes cause you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another." Okay, as we approach this passage, it might be easy to look down upon the disciples, okay? Their understanding of discipleship is obviously foolish. But realize that we often make similar mistakes in our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Remember, they thought it was about greatness, places of honor. They thought following Jesus would mean the better life. But don't we do the same? Don't we often assume that God's great desire for us is circumstantial blessing? Think of your prayers, and often they can be summed up with ideas like, Lord, take my problems away. Make my life better. Make it easier. Think about how often we're shocked when difficulties come our way. Think about how angry we get with persecution. Think about how quickly we become disenfranchised with the church. Why? Because we assume that Jesus wants what we want, a prosperous, blessed, easy life. But this passage, like the two preceding, make it clear that true discipleship is much different than we imagine. Not worse, but definitely more difficult. Not easier, but definitely better. And here's our key idea then for this morning. Discipleship is about gravity, goodness, and the glory of God. Discipleship is about gravity, goodness, and the glory of God. So here's the first idea. A true disciple recognizes the gravity of sin. A true disciple recognizes the gravity of sin. When I was in seminary, right, I'm a starving seminary student, and so I had the seminary insurance plan. And I'm looking through it one day, and there's actually a section on death and dismemberment. And it told me what my limbs were worth. Okay, and I thought this is helpful because passages like this say, you know, is it worth it to cut off your hand? Well, apparently if I lost both arms, I would get $1,000. 2 feet, also $1,000. My index and thumb were $250, which is, apparently I could lose the other three and it's not big of a deal, but if I lost those two, and then my whole life, so if I died, $1,000, which is weird because that's the same price as my arms. And I felt like maybe like $1,500 would have been nice. Tells you a little bit about what our seminary students are going through, so encourage them. What are your limbs worth? In this passage, Jesus says, relative to eternity, they're not worth very much. I think one thing that's unable to be missed in Jesus' teaching on discipleship is the gravity with which we are to understand sin. Look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The focus here is on leading others to sin. The word for cause to sin is less focused on the means as much as the outcome. In other words, Jesus isn't saying a specific way of leading people to sin as much as what happens. People fall into sin. The term here, little ones, is not talking about kids per se, but rather focusing on fellow believers, and probably especially, but not limited to, those who are younger in the faith. And so he's saying this is a travesty when something in our life leads someone else to sin. Now, you may not feel like this applies to you. You probably didn't say it any time this week to someone else. You know, you should sin, right? Because that, right, we know we shouldn't do that. But let me give you some possible ways that we might lead someone to sin. Ephesians 6 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Dads, did you provoke your children to anger this week? What about gossip? Did you gossip? If so, then did you encourage someone to sin by gossiping themselves or by encouraging them towards things like judgmentalism or pride? Were you an example of sin to anyone? Moms, were you so worried this week that you actually taught your kids that God is not to be trusted or that worry is an acceptable sin? For those of you dating, are you guarding the purity of your significant other or are you encouraging them to compromise their purity? Ladies, are you dressing immodestly, opening the door for your brothers to stumble with lust? Were you a faithful husband or wife? Or were you selfish or grumpy or bitter or angry or disengaged or lazy? For those of you who are parents or you work in our children's ministry or you're one of the teachers here from Valor, as you disciple the young kids in your life, do you lead them into sin? Now, hopefully not intentionally, of course, but what about this? Have you ever placed before them a false idol and encouraged them to pursue it? I mean, have you ever told someone that education is the key to success? Or you've cheered for them in such a way that they view athletic achievement as the be-all of life. Or maybe you've encouraged moralism without the gospel. In other words, you're someone who demands rule following, but you've taught them little about the incredible grace of Christ. I think when we think about it this way, I'm guessing most of us have led people into sin, if not often, even this week. How serious are we to take this? Jesus says it's better if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. For the Jews who were particularly afraid of drowning, this was a horrible picture, and it should be for us as well. We should hate the idea that anything in our lives would lead someone else into sin. As I was studying this part of the passage, for me, right away, I thought about my kids. I thought about how my attitudes are my attitudes and my actions a bad witness, my frustration. Did they see me in any way this way loving the world? And it is sobering and frightening for me to think that my kids at this point will largely understand their world and their God by looking at my life and my wife's life. It's humbling. But I think we need to take a passage like this and read this verse and realize it applies to us. And I need to do whatever I can, not just with my children, but wherever else in my life, to never, ever lead them into sin. Now, that'll be enough, but Jesus isn't finished. He continues. He talks about personal purity. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, if you're paying close attention, you'll notice that for most of your Bibles, you're actually missing two verses in there. Do you notice that? You're missing verses 44 and 46. Some of them might be in brackets. And what it is a scribe likely later added verse 48. He repeated 48 and added it as verse 46 and 44 and 46. So in other words, he said, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And it really adds a sense of deepness to this. But the earliest manuscripts show it to be a later addition. And so most of your Bibles leave it out. Don't worry, you're not really missing anything because it's there in verse 48. But looking at these verses, again, there should be no question as to the seriousness or the gravity with which Jesus wants us to understand sin. Now, hopefully you understand Jesus isn't saying to literally maim yourself, but rather he's talking about the seriousness with which we take sin. In other words, we must do whatever it takes to battle sin in our lives. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to battle sin? What about this simple one? Have you told people about your sin? Or is there certain sins in your life that you've never told anyone about? Do you let people walk with you and counsel you? You know, if you're struggling, do you avoid certain situations or areas because you know that that will help you battle sin? The danger is that we look at this and Jesus says, we go, okay, Jesus isn't really saying cut off your hand. And so we almost think it means something less, but actually it's supposed to have the opposite effect. We're supposed to look at this and go, okay, Jesus saying it is so serious that it'd be better to walk around lame than to dive into sin. How serious do you take the sin in your life? I'll assume you avoid things like murder and stealing. What about the less obvious ones? Are you prideful? Do you fail to serve your spouse? Are you a gossip? Are you a worrier? Are you materialistic? Do you lose it with your kids? Are you lazy? What about hidden sins? Are you struggling with impurity? Are you envious of what others have or how they look or their successes? Do you enjoy seeing others fail? Have you not forgiven someone, maybe an ex-husband or an ex-wife? We could go on and on because the list of sins could go on and on, but all this to say, what area of your life is God asking you to address? For some of you, it's right away it comes to mind. You know when you read a passage like this, okay, this is an area of sin I need to deal with. I think for many of us, though, too, we have to continue to search our hearts and not let anything, any rock go unturned. A true disciple understands the gravity of sin. Now, before I move on to the next point, I hope that as we read this passage, there's not only a gravity over our sin, but a gravity over eternity. Listen to what he says in verses 47 and 48. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is saying there is the kingdom of God and then there is hell. There is no other options. There's no neutrality. There's no spiritual Switzerland's. With every person we come in contact with, their souls hang in the balance. Maybe you've heard it said that it's unloving to teach on hell. Very unpolitically correct. Most would rather not hear about it. But do you realize that no one taught on hell more than Jesus? He taught on hell more than he taught on heaven. And listen to what he says here. Hell is the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is teaching that hell is real, it's internal, it's unbearable. Why? Because he wants us to know that eternity is at stake. And so I think for each of us, there should be this urgency in our lives to tell people the good news of Jesus, because that is the only solution to the bad news of hell. For those of you who are part of the Valor staff, as you know, one of the reasons that Lighthouse is supporting you is because of the opportunities you have to minister to unsaved students and family. I've talked to multiple of you, and you've shared that though it's a Christian school, many of your students are not Christian. Some don't come from Christian homes. Others do, but show no fruit of salvation. And I hope you realize, and I know you realize, that you're in such a unique position compared to other people here, even in this room. You have a captive audience where parents and even the non-Christian ones don't just allow, they expect you to teach their children about Jesus. We have people in this place, in this church, who've gotten in trouble because they share the gospel at work, and yet you're literally getting paid to do it. I know for me, I'm even realizing more and more, it's even easy for me as a parent to go talk with people about Christ. They expect it. Even those parents that I know are non-Christians, they expect people to talk about Jesus. And that's such a blessing. And yet I hope you then feel the gravity of Jesus' words and that it'll take root in your heart. There are souls at stake. Because again, heaven and hell hang in the balance. My wife was a teacher. And so I know it's easy to classify students as based on behavior or academic achievement or a myriad of other things. But the real defining reality in each of their lives is, have they placed their faith in Christ? So I encourage you, one is I encourage you, never presume any of them are saved. Don't just presume because they grew up in a Christian home. Don't presume my kids are saved. You know, just share with them the gospel. Be relentless in the pursuit of their hearts. And let that be kind of the main lens through which you see your students. Again, I think it's easy to see misbehavior as a hindrance to what you're trying to accomplish in the class. But in reality, it's just a window into their hearts showing their need for a Savior. And because of this, share the gospel. When I had the chance to teach you during the in-service, I put the challenge to you is to try to share the gospel with each student at some point this year. Imagine what a grace that would be to say that each one, I sat down at some point and I talked with them about Christ. Let me ask you, has the gravity of Jesus' words brought an urgency to your ministry to the students? It was encouraging. It was encouraging to hear one of the teachers share about when she meets with parents, even non-Christian parents, you know, in conference and talking about behavior, the things that she shares is that the solution is Christ. It really is. And what an opportunity. And I encourage you to take these opportunities. You're in a unique, blessed position. I heard about one of the students who came to faith a couple of weeks ago. And do you realize that is it? That's why you're there at school. That's what we're praying for. It is no small matter to see a child come to faith. There should be nothing that brings you greater joy than seeing one of these children believe and trust in Christ. I mean, can you believe it? A child went from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Eternity hung in the balance, and God in grace saved them. And you as teachers and as staff, you have this front row seat to that kind of grace, and I encourage you to take every advantage of it. Pursue their hearts. Share with them the gospel. So with gravity and with joy, pursue them. Okay, point number two is a true disciple lives for the glory of God. A true disciple lives for the glory of God. Especially when my kids were a little bit younger, in their worldview, the ultimate evil was robbers. Okay, so they didn't really know about murderers at that point or things like that. So robbers were really the problem of the world. So one time we're driving and one of my sons asked, okay, Dad, does everyone go to church? I said, well, no, not everyone goes to church. And then it's quiet and then you hear like, not robbers, right, Dad? Not robbers. Robbers usually aren't churchgoers. And it's silent for another second. What about the devil, Dad? He doesn't go to church, right? He is not an average churchgoer either. So we talk about this. And so again, you hear them think and so one of them says, you know what? If I were president, so that's how my kids think. If I were president, I would make everyone go to church, okay? The other one said, if I were president, I would make everyone free, and they could pick whatever job they want, but not robbers, okay? So this is how my kids process life. I know that for my kids and for myself, it's easy to see life as rules. It's easy to see, okay, you know, Christianity, it's going to church. So if I'm president, which apparently I have more power than I thought I would have, I can make people go to church and that would make them Christian. But Christianity is more than rules. It's more than church attendance. Christianity is about worship. Look with me at verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. It's an interesting phrase. Everyone will be salt. Why will everyone be salted with fire? And it seems that Jesus is saying that though hell awaits for some, there is a different kind of fire coming for believers. To appreciate this, we have to notice the connection between salt and fire. For us, it might be lost, but for the Jews, it was likely much clearer. Now, I know all of you have memorized the book of Leviticus, but nonetheless, let me read to you from chapter 2, verse 13. It says this, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So get that, salt was associated with sacrifice. Now, jumping back to Mark, we have to remember that though through Christ, the sacrificial system is going to be done away with, because Christ was going to be the once for all sacrifice. But as a form of worship, we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. In other words, we should give all of who we are for God and his glory. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Okay, so to summarize, Jesus, when he says everyone will be salted by fire, he's basically saying this, okay, fire is coming, but will it be the fires of hell or will it be the fires of a living sacrifice? Now remember, the disciples, they were debating who was the greatest. They had this picture of a discipleship that meant being first and looking to the easier life. But Jesus says discipleship is about being a living sacrifice. In other words, you want to follow me, you got to give it all up. You got to let your life be consumed for me. I think from this we can get at least two applications. One is that discipleship is about sacrifice. Now I realize that this doesn't sell Christianity very well. If you're visiting this morning, it may sound like I almost don't want you to come back. Like, you want to know what Christianity is about? A living sacrifice, fire. It's about being burned up, consumed for God. But we can't get around Jesus' words. A sacrifice was meant to be consumed for the Lord until there was nothing left. I think most of us know that Christianity means you try not to sin. But it is overwhelming to contemplate the idea that true discipleship demands everything. As Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, do you want to follow me? Take up your cross and come and die. For much of my life, I had the understanding that being a Christian was part of my life. I had to go to church. I had to try to live morally. But other than that, I could live for myself. I could live for my own desires, my own successes. But then you look at this and it says, you know what? You need to be consumed for God. Do you see your life in that way? Everything for Jesus. A while back, I was reading an article about Roger Bannister. He was the first man to break the 4-minute mile. At the time, they thought it was impossible. People thought it was physically impossible for a man to ever run a 4-minute mile. Well, eventually he did it. And when he was interviewed and asked how he could do it, he said the key was this. It's to run in such a way that the moment you cross the finish line, you collapse in exhaustion. If you collapse too early, you don't finish the race. If you could keep running after you cross the line, then you have not committed enough to that race. You want to cross the line and then fall on the ground. Christian life is to be run in this way, where you are running so hard that when you reach the end, you collapse. Let me ask you, and this question challenged me, how have you sacrificed for your faith recently? In what way was your walk radical? What did you give up? How did you suffer? For me, it's good to be a pastor here at Lighthouse. You know my coworkers, they're all Christians. Okay, so it's good. We like each other. We get along. It's not difficult to be a servant in the position that I'm doing. And yet God is calling us to do so much more. He wants us to sacrifice. Second idea is here is that discipleship is about worship. Again, Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. A sacrifice was a form of worship. It was meant to honor and glorify God. When it comes to discipleship, we must be worshipers. Discipleship is first and foremost about the glory of God. In fact, every other aspect of discipleship, including things like purity and sacrifice, have as their great goal worship. Remember, worship isn't only about music, but it's about loving and adoring and trusting and treasuring God. It's to value him as supreme above all things. So again, think through that for your life. If you want to worship him, it means that you value him and you trust him and you love him above all things. I mean, maybe one of the simple things you can do to really encourage that is make sure that you're not worshiping something else, that you have no idols in your life. Is work an idol? Is a relationship an idol? Is school an idol? Is your kids an idol? What would be an idol that would take you away from worshiping the only one that deserves your worship? We're meant to worship God above all things. So discipleship is about worship. Now, for those of you who are parents, for those of you who work in our children's ministry, again, maybe a teacher at Valor, let me ask you, do the children in your life understand Christianity as rules or worship? Now, rules are important. We have to have rules. We have a lot of rules in our household. Some of them you kind of figure you're going to have to establish early. Others are unexpected. I think in the last couple of weeks, I've had to say things like, don't lick your shoes. Because sometimes you just have to say that. You have to make that rule. I never thought I would have to make that rule. Or there was this one, no lightsabers during family worship. Okay, and you just have to put that out there because there's lightsabers, and that doesn't necessarily glorify God the way that we want. Rules are important because they help us to live in a way that's pleasing to God. But rules separated from worship are simply about being a Pharisee. Right? The Pharisees were the best at following rules, but their hearts did not love God. And so without the gospel and without an emphasis on worship, if we do this, we'll raise a generation of Pharisees who live morally but do not know Jesus. And when they leave our care, they go off to college or the such, trust that they'll pursue the world because their hearts were never transformed in the first place. We don't want to raise Pharisees. We want to raise worshipers. How do we do this? Let me give you just a few ways that might be helpful to this. One is to encourage thankfulness. I think for children, worship is hard to understand. If you tell a child, okay, you got to give glory to God. You got to honor God. That's tough, right? But if you tell a child, be thankful to God, they can start to get that. I think that's kind of one of your inroads. And when you connect thankfulness to God, you're connecting the blessings of life to the author of those blessings. And so you help them to start to make an inroad into understanding worship. Second is teach about a God who is worthy to be worshipped, not who simply demands our obedience. Teach about a God who is worthy to be worshipped, not simply demands our obedience. God does demand us to obey, but only because that is a good thing for our good and for his glory. Teach your kids not only about rules, but about love and grace and mercy and the power of Jesus. Help your kids to fall in love with him. Do you think your kids have the impression of God that he's a big rule maker that takes away their fun? Or is he this amazing, loving Father in heaven who sent his son to die for their sins? Help them to fall in love with Christ. Number three, when you have time, you don't always have time, but when you have time, explain rules within the context of a loving God who gives us those rules. Again, often our children see God's rules as simply rules, the things that take the fun out of life. I wish I could hit my brother, but God says I can't. But we need to explain them in the context of a God who loves us and wants what is absolutely best for us. Even with our three-year-old, one of the things that we do is we try to explain rules within the context of love. Because he wants to run in the street, and that seems like a totally fun thing to do. Okay, and then when we say no, it just seems like we're being the bad guy. So what do? We explain to him love. You know, we love you. We don't want you to get hurt. That's why you're not allowed to go play in the street. And we need to do the same thing with God's rules, okay? God's rules are there because he loves us, not because he's taking the joy out of our life, because he loves us. And so explain rules within the context of a loving God. And fourth, let your children see you worship God. I think musically would be one way. But just in every other way, do they know that you're a worshiper? If you were to ask my kids, they can tell you my favorite sports teams. They can tell you my favorite foods, because I'm very passionate about those things, okay? So, you know, Mexican food comes up, I start to get visibly excited, okay? And they know that. They know I love Mexican food. That's it, right? Do our kids see our passion for our Lord? They need to. They need to see our passion for Christ. They need to see our love for the church. They need to believe the church is one of the greatest things ever, that we need to love the church. They need to see our excitement to serve. They need to see our joy in giving. They need to see our adoration of our Savior. We need to talk about Jesus in such a way that there's no doubt in their minds that we love God. And so what we're hoping that they do is something that we do ourselves first. So encourage your kids to be worshipers. A true disciple worships our Lord. Here's the last idea here, point number three. A true disciple finds hope in the goodness of grace. Okay, now it may not seem with a surface reading of this passage that's filled with hope, right? Because there's this discussion about millstones and cutting off body parts and hell and sacrifice. But be assured, a true disciple is about hope, and this passage is filled with hope. Now, the first reason that there's hope is because the context of this passage is the gospel. Can you remember what spurred on this whole discussion of true discipleship? Jesus shared with the disciples his mission to die. He was telling them the gospel, right? And then they respond in sinfulness. And it's because the disciples don't get it. They can't fathom the idea of a murdered Messiah. How can that do any good for them? And what they miss was him going to die was going to save people from their sins. The gospel is the context of all true discipleship and the foundation of true hope. The gospel says that I'm the one that's meant to die, right? Because I'm a sinner, I'm going to stand before God one day. I've broken his law. There will be no justification. And what I deserve is his very wrath. That was Jesus' whole point about hell. I deserve the wrath of hell. Jesus went to the cross and suffered the punishment that I deserve. So imagine that. He was crushed for my sin. And then conversely, his righteousness was placed on me so that when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of his son. It's unfathomable. But that's the gospel of grace. That when I place my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior, I'm forgiven of my sins. He suffered so that I don't have to. And this is important because the gospel means that discipleship is even possible. If it's not for the gospel, Christian discipleship would be like any other religion in the world. It'd be about doing and trying and being a good person and rules and ritual. So we can never reverse that order. It's gospel and then discipleship. It's always gospel first. The gospel first, that's the foundation of discipleship. The gospel means I live for Christ not to receive mercy, but because I've already received mercy. The gospel means I live for Christ not to earn salvation, but because I've already been given salvation. The gospel means that I live for Christ not to deserve goodness, but because God has already been good to me through Jesus. For some of you listening to a message like this on sin and sacrifice and hell, it's uncomfortable to say the least. Maybe it only reminds you how often you failed even in this past week. And yet do not forget that this is within the context of the gospel. The gospel is the promise of grace to all of us who need it. Now with that foundation in place, the hope of this passage starts to become more apparent. And so let me offer you a few examples of hope. It brings us hope because there is the promise of a greater kingdom. Remember, the disciples desired an earthly king with an earthly kingdom that they could be a part of. I mean, what could be better than that, right? What could be greater than being the right-hand man to the ruler of the earth? But Jesus is setting before them something much bigger, a kingdom without compare, the kingdom of God. Look at verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God. Get that? There's a kingdom that is so great that it would be worth entering with a missing hand, being lame, and only one eye. I mean, what in this world is worth your body parts? Apparently, the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is that amazing. Now, this is referring to the literal kingdom that one day Jesus will establish, that every believer gets to be a part of. But don't forget that it begins now in our lives. As John MacArthur says, God's kingdom is his sovereign rule over the sphere of salvation, which at present is in the hearts of his people. In other words, we get some of the blessings of the kingdom now. Forgiveness and grace and peace and joy. So here is the thing. You and I can get caught up in the wrong kingdom, but realizing we're settling. If we think a great kingdom is success at work and kids who achieve much and no suffering, then we've missed the greater kingdom that God is placing before us. To be involved in his kingdom. So this passage brings hope because it's the promise of a greater kingdom. Second, this passage brings hope because there is the picture of peace. Look at verse 50. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. interesting statement. I think to really appreciate it, we have to remember what started again this whole discussion. Remember, they were on their way, and they began to argue who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Okay, so they're having an argument. Who is the greatest? And of course, they're not at peace. They're unsettled. They can't believe other people don't think they are the greatest. So they begin to battle. These men should be best friends, partners in ministry. They should be joined with the bond of the gospel. They have in common the greatest mission that anyone's ever been given, spreading the good news of Christ. Instead, they're arguing. And right away, we should contemplate this truth. The pursuit of earthly greatness and earthly treasure will not satisfy. Whatever you're pursuing for true happiness outside of your faith, it will ultimately fail you. As Jesus says in John 4:13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. This world does not satisfy. It will never bring you the peace that you desire. The solution that Jesus offers is salt in yourselves. And salt in this verse represents a life living for God. It's, again, a living sacrifice. It's worship. And Jesus is saying, that's where you'll find peace. Okay, so get that. All that we've talked about, the last shall be first. Being Jesus-centered, not self-centered, pursuing purity, being a living sacrifice, that is the way to peace. And remember, and this is really important, biblical peace is better than we imagine it. Often we think of peace as the absence of conflict, but peace, or shalom, as they would say in the Old Testament, was much more significant. Cornelius Plantinga puts it this way: the webbing together of God, humans, and all of creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom. We call it peace. But it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom meant universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder at its creator and savior, and opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way it ought to be. Think about that for a moment. The way things ought to be. Does that describe your life? Like when you get up tomorrow morning and go to work, will you be driving in traffic thinking, this is the way things ought to be? I'm just at peace. I love traffic. Okay, or you get up and you have your kids. I love diapers. This is the way things ought to be. I know it doesn't describe my life. My life is the pursuit of madness. It's doing things and accomplishing and trying to achieve. And it's hard for me to fathom this idea of peace, the way things ought to be. I saw this book. I go, this is a book on busyness. So I bought it and I put it on my desk and someone saw it. They go, have you read it? I'm like, no, I'm too busy, but I'm going to get to it, okay? There's one day when I'm not busy, I'm going to read that book on busyness. And I feel like this describes my life. I'm sure many of you, when you've asked me, how's life? I'll say, yeah, that's busy. But then Jesus says, the way it ought to be is peace. And the key to this is living as a disciple. Understand, for some of you, you are never at rest. You are never satisfied. You'll never have enough. You'll never accomplish enough. Life is this constant pursuit of your own kingdom. What is the key? It's being a disciple. It's kind of less doing and more discipleship, less pursuing greatness and more pursuing God's glory. Because if you do that, then you can just rest. I know we have a lot of young moms here, and some of you are exhausted, not just physically, but spiritually. You're always worried. Okay, is my child walking soon enough? The other kids are doing it at 11 months, and my kid's 15 months along and can barely crawl. Is he using enough words? Then they start to get older, and it's like, okay, well, I got to get him into music lessons. I mean, he's 2.5. I mean, I don't want to put him behind, right? I mean, we're in an Asian church, and so there's kumon and all that kind of stuff too. There's tutoring, there's sports, all these things, and you're running. And the Bible says you don't have to. Be a disciple. What does that mean as a mother? It means raising a worshiper, someone who pleases God, not trying to raise someone who's successful in the eyes of the world. Isn't that great? God is saying you can finally rest. It doesn't matter what the other kids are doing. You don't have to run that race anymore. What about those of you who are working? Do you feel work is a place of peace? Not relationally, but internally. I mean, do you go there and think, I feel right. This is good. Maybe it's because for you, it's the pursuit of greatness. However you define that. financial success or the admiration of your peers? Or students, do you have peace? Are you comfortable with the way that you look, with your athletic ability, what your peers think of you, what you wear? If not, again, maybe you're pursuing the wrong things. Jesus says, be a disciple and then find peace. Rest in the goodness of God. I wish we could stay here longer, but the service will go too long. So let's move on to the third point. It brings us hope because we have a testimony of change. I don't know if you're like me and you read a passage like this and it only reminds you how far you have to go. I don't read a passage like this and go, you know what? I really am a good disciple. I love Jesus a lot. I read this and I think, oh my goodness, I'm a pastor and I feel like I have so far to go before I'm who God wants me to be. But the nice thing is that in this passage, we have the beginnings of a testimony of men who will be radically transformed. And these disciples, they don't get it. These disciples who, as Jesus is explaining his mission to die, they argue who is the greatest. These disciples are not at peace. They're not living sacrifices. They're not radical worshipers. And yet, as we all know, one day they will be. Because by grace and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, these disciples will be used by God to change the world. Right? These disciples will be remembered for thousands of years for their commitment to God. And I need pictures like this. I need pictures like these men because I know I fall far short. And I need to know that there's hope for me to be transformed. Remember, Mark's account is likely Peter's account, and Mark's kind of writing this down. And you can imagine as Peter's writing this, he remembers being in that argument as to who is the greatest. And you know, now, 3 or 4 decades later, as he's talking about it, he's like, gosh, God is so gracious. God is so gracious to transform my heart. So have hope. So as you think about discipleship, think about these ideas. Think about gravity and goodness and the glory of God. Let me close with this. A while back, this was years ago, we were studying through the Gospel of Luke, and we came before a passage that talked about the idea of people standing before God in judgment. And it was for believers, okay? So their salvation was secure, but it was still this idea of standing before God, and what would he think of your life? And for whatever reason, I think it was just the Holy Spirit, I was so convicted by that passage. I remember just laying awake at night, losing sleep over this, thinking about this idea, what will it be like for me to stand before God? He's not going to be impressed that I'm a pastor. Oh, wait, you're a pastor? Wow, you guys are amazing. He's like, what did you actually do that mattered? And this, to me, was just sobering. Because, again, I think we were at a place as a church that we were just kind of this comfortable church that was doing church. And it was sobering for me to think that if I were to really stand before God in this moment, would there be much of my life to commend? And so it transformed me. It transformed the direction of what I was doing, the direction of Lighthouse. I had to go and ask people for forgiveness because I'd sinned against them and I didn't want to stand before God with that on my heart. And it just was this sobering passage. And yet in retrospect, I don't think one of the things I didn't do with that passage enough was that actually it's a passage that promises blessing and reward. It's the well done, good and faithful servant. And I think for you, I hope this passage is kind of like that, where you see the gravity of it and you see the goodness of it. There's something upon you that when you leave today, it weighs heavy on your hearts because you know I need to change by grace. I need to be who God wants me to be. I need to be more sacrificial. I need to be a living sacrifice. I need to worship God. And yet at the same time have such a picture of grace, a picture of hope that you can't wait to do it. You can't wait to start living it out right now because our God is good and he's a God of hope and a God of grace. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your undeserved grace and mercy. And we ask, Lord, that you would honor that you would honor yourself in our lives. We don't deserve your grace, and yet you poured it out upon us. And so, Lord, in response and worship of you, help us to be living sacrifices. Lord, there's so many here that encourage me, that challenge me by their lives, by how much they love you and serve you. And I pray that each one of us would want to be a true disciple, one that knows well the gravity, the goodness, and the glory of our Lord. We thank you and praise you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.